The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the first Bible Study of the new year, 2012. Happy New Year! KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Well, hopefully you had a great holiday weekend ushering in the new year. I had a quiet one. I stayed home with Lumpy. No, the dog. But hopefully you had a wonderful time. If not, well, there's always next year, as they say. Joining us this morning as we start a brand new book here on the Bible Study in 2012, Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Well, as Eddie Murphy once said, Merry New Year!
And to you too, Roland.
How are you, my friend?
I'm fine, thank you. It's been a busy holiday weekend and week, 2 weeks, and actually yesterday and today is kind of down, so that's good. Just kind of relaxing and getting ready to get back to it tomorrow. School's back tomorrow.
So what do you think? Was it a choice made rightly or a wrong decision to start Ecclesiastes as the first study of a brand new year?
Oh, you know, it's the thing about Ecclesiastes is that it comes off as very depressing. And one usually doesn't like to start things with depressing thoughts and depressing words and all of that, but I'm not so sure that depressing or pessimistic is necessarily the best way to describe Ecclesiastes, but more realistic, and because the writer of Ecclesiastes is looking at life, looking at the world, and finding a whole lot of meaninglessness. And, you know, if people are coming into a new year with their goals and what they're going to accomplish and how they're going to make it better, I mean, that's fine, as long as that's not where all of our hopes and all of our dreams rest, are on what we can accomplish and the things that we can achieve. Instead, if we understand that we are blessed to be alive. We are blessed to live here under God's grace. And what God gives us is what we take and what we experience. Then I think we're off to a better start than if this new year is all about us and what we're going to do and what we're going to become.
All right, let's begin with prayer, Pastor. We have a lot of work to get done this hour.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can reach us by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. Just a quick housekeeping note, because last week I had mentioned that Pastor Charles Spomer and I had recorded the intro to the book of Ecclesiastes that was supposed to air yesterday. Well, let's just leave it at this. The dog ate my homework, okay? These things happen sometimes. Probably the very best hour of broadcasting ever done in the history of radio, lost to the ages. but we will make our way through this. So, just as a general synopsis, is this an old guy near the end of his life who just kind of goes, you know, I could have done more?
The background of Ecclesiastes is controversial, and I don't know that anybody really has a real strong handle on it. It sounds like what you've just described. Many scholars a long time ago were attributing Ecclesiastes to King Solomon, the son of David, and if we were to look at the Song of Solomon, that would have been kind of your optimistic, romantic, kind of an upbeat sort of book, and but then, and that might have been written younger, as he was younger. And then you get to Ecclesiastes, which may very well have been something that he had written toward the end of his life, and was much more pessimistic and cynical about life and about the world. Now, that's if Solomon wrote it. Many conservative scholars would say also, with the liberal scholars, that it may not have been Solomon that wrote it. And among those would be Martin Luther himself, who suggested that it wasn't Solomon, but it was Sirach, and at the time of the Maccabees. Now, where we are in all this, we're kind of, I know I would include myself as being kind of a listener, somebody who is not necessarily the biggest scholar on this sort of thing. And so I don't know if Solomon's the one that wrote it or not. But as you read through it, it does make sense that it was written by King Solomon, because, for one thing, here's a person that had amassed a lot of wealth, someone who had been prominent, someone who had enjoyed great earthly power, someone who was full of wisdom, and yet, if it is Solomon at the end of his life who writes Ecclesiastes, you hear that this all is fleeting. This all is vanity. It's all meaningless, all this that he's accumulated and enjoyed, because it's all earthly, and everything earthly fades away. And if that's the case, and if Solomon is the author of this, I think it speaks loudly to where we put our priorities. Where do we find our satisfaction in life? Where do we find our pleasure? Is it in what we do, the wealth that we accumulate, the wisdom, the experience that we think we have found? Or is it really in a right relationship with God? And it's not really until the end of Ecclesiastes that it all comes around in that direction. Because, as I said before, when you read through Ecclesiastes, it's just one depressing, you know, proverb after another, and talking about how fleeting and meaningless this world and this life is. It's not till the very end that we start to see that the only hope is a relationship with God and what can come from that.
Now, with New Testament eyes, how does this Old Testament book serve Christians?
The best way, I think, to look at it would be in light of Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That passage there, among many others in the New Testament, takes all of the emphasis off of us and our accomplishments. It takes the emphasis off of how good we've been or how much we've done, and instead reminds us that it is God alone and His grace which saves us. So that as the New Testament Christian with Christ in our eyes looks back on Ecclesiastes, how that can serve us is to point out that we are children of God, in the hands of God, in the loving hands of God. And whenever we start to think too highly of ourselves and the things that we've been able to do, we need to realize that we are, in fact, creatures of grace, that it is all God's love and all God's grace toward us that has gotten us this far and that will get us to eternal life.
It almost sounds as if you're saying, Pastor Taylor, excuse me, that there's gospel in Ecclesiastes.
When one, and especially at the end, but I think really what Ecclesiastes does is sets us up with the law, in that there are, when it talks about how life is fleeting and everything is vanity and all of that, it causes us to have a very pessimistic view of humanity, in that we're not the end-all be-all. We're not the pinnacle of the universe. God is. And whenever we start to shift our focus upon ourselves we're going to be disappointed, just like the writer of Ecclesiastes is disappointed. We're going to end up very pessimistic. It's kind of like the second use of the law, which means that the law is a mirror. There are three uses of the law. The law is a curb, a mirror, and a guide. The second use of the law is that the law is a mirror, in that when we look at the law, when we look at the Ten Commandments, the conclusion we must inevitably draw is that we have broken God's law. We've broken his commandments, and that there is no hope for us outside of Jesus Christ and the grace of God through Christ. A life without a relationship with God can only look the way that Ecclesiastes makes it look, where we're chasing after the wind, where we're trying to find our satisfaction in this world and its things and the things that we can do. One of the reasons why I think this book is so appropriate, and to be honest with you, I don't usually spend a lot of time in Ecclesiastes, but as I was rereading it again and looking over some of the material that talks about what the book is about, I think it's a great book for 2012 and our modern era, because what is it that our society places so much of its emphasis upon? It's knowledge and it's science and it's all these human things. And really, Ecclesiastes is the book that says, well, wait a minute, that's human stuff, and it's fine. I mean, certainly there are contributions that human knowledge and science have made to this world, but in the end, where does it really get us? What kind of fulfillment does it give to the human person, this sort of thing? It's all meaningless in the end without a relationship with God.
Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the stream comes from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who will follow them. And let's stop. Well, what's the point?
What a happy way to begin everything.
Ah.
And what this does is it takes a measure of man. It finds that human wisdom has its limits. Human wisdom cannot discover God's larger purposes. Man, you know, this is true, and you and I see it every day whenever we turn on the TV or just observe society. It's that we think that we can master the world, that this world is our oyster. And not only that, but that we can master our own destiny. But all of these pursuits are meaningless, Ecclesiastes says. A chasing after the wind. I think that phrase is used so many times in Ecclesiastes. That phrase, vanity of vanities, is used 31 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. That we should accept our position, that God is in control. And when the Ecclesiastes goes back and forth about how the streams flow into the sea, yet it's never full. All of these things that you think you can do, all these things that you think you can accomplish, all right, just realize that in the end, it's really not going to matter that much in the whole scheme of things. And while that does sound depressing and while that does sound fatalistic, what it can serve to do is to point us to the fact that there is something bigger than us. There's something larger out there than our minds, than our goals, than our abilities. And it's God himself. Now, again, we don't get that right away. Instead, we're being set up for that. And really, this kind of reminds me of boot camp, Roland.
Really?
Yeah, because the first things that happen when you get there is you just get torn down. You're yelled at. It's demonstrated to you that you don't get what you're supposed to do, that you're not fit enough, that you're not smart enough, that you're not a team player enough. It's day after day after day of being torn down until you are just absolutely exhausted from your own weaknesses, both mental and physical. And then when it's apparent to you that you can't go into this with all of your assumptions and all of your previous abilities, but that, you know, there's something else that they're going after, namely to work as a team and all of that. It's only when you're torn down that you are then in a position to be built up and molded into what they want you to be. And really, Ecclesiastes is doing that here at the beginning. It's trying to tear down all of our assumptions about the superiority of the human mind and the, everything about the world, because we always look to what's in the world to find our satisfaction and pleasure, tears all that down and says, none of this is where you want to be going. This is not what you want to be pursuing, because in the end, it's all meaningless. And as I said, it's tearing us down so that we would be ready to hear toward the end that the only thing that has meaning is life in a relationship with God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Brad, good morning. Thanks for calling the Bible study. You're on with Pastor Taylor.
Good morning. Pastor, I liked what you said at the beginning about the Ecclesiastes being somewhat depressing book, because I've heard people say that, but it's one of my favorites because it helps me keep the commandment about not coveting.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Solomon basically goes on this life's experiment for us and says, you know, you can chase after all that stuff, but in the end, it's serving God and obeying his commandments. And that's the real satisfaction. And so I think it saves me a lot of time in thinking, I wonder what that bigger boat would be like, or I wonder what that bigger house or that bigger car would be like.
Yes.
And therefore, I'm not wasting time chasing those things that would be taking time away from my family or my friends or my God.
What an excellent point, Brad. And I think what we said at the beginning is that I would not myself wish to characterize this as a depressing book as much as a realistic book. And I think you've captured exactly why, because those things are that you described, you know, the bigger boat or the bigger house, is exactly what Ecclesiastes would call meaningless and a chasing after the wind. And if, Brad, what you do with this is turn around and say, all right, well, then what is meaningful if all of this other stuff is meaningless? And if the conclusion we reach is that a life in a relationship with God is what has meaning, then Ecclesiastes has exactly done, I believe, what God intends for it to do.
Yes, I just love it. So thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brad. Good first call of the year. We appreciate the call, Brad. And you know, he reminds me of something that, especially if you've ever owned a boat, you never own a boat. The boat owns you.
And what do they say, the two best days in a boat owner's life? You've heard that one.
Yes.
The day you buy the boat, and then your second favorite day is the day you get rid of the boat.
That's right, the day you sell it. Spoken like a former boat owner, I assume.
But what Brad said is absolutely true, and that is that if Ecclesiastes causes us to look beyond those things that certainly Americans go striving after with such vigor, and realize that these things are meaningless, ultimately, then Ecclesiastes has done its job, tearing away our preoccupation with things and with accomplishments, and instead getting our focus somewhere else. Now, it's not a bad thing, and we don't want to come off or conclude by saying, well, then what we ought to do is just sit in our chairs and read the Bible all day and not really go outside and do anything. That's not what we want to say, because God has put us in this world to do things. Most importantly, to share his love, to be witnesses, to be examples of the love of Christ. So it's not as though that we take Ecclesiastes and adopt a kind of a fatalistic view and say, well, everything's meaningless, what's the point of me, of me engaging out there? No, the point is not that we completely ignore everything else in the world. The point is that we go through our lives with an understanding that these things, which are so important to so many and that can become so important to us, are not what's really important. And if anything, I would think that should spur us a bit to, instead of just sit there and adopt a fatalistic view, it should spur us to be a bit more vigorous toward pursuing those things which do have meaning, the things of God, the things that are eternal, rather than the temporary, vain things of this world.
We have a couple of minutes before we have to go to the break, Pastor Taylor. Maybe a good time, rather than get into the rest of the text, just to sort of take a look at Ecclesiastes. What does someone who preaches the prosperity gospel do with Ecclesiastes? What does the abundant life of Solomon say about the abundant life?
Well, what a great point. You know, the prosperity gospel, that God wants you to be rich, that God wants you to have whatever it is that you think you should have. There are so many problems with that emphasis, and the first one being the absolute arrogance that we have if we buy into the whole prosperity gospel, the arrogance to think that we know better what we need and that we know better what's going to be best for our lives than God does. So that, okay, if I've decided that I really want this, that this is something that's going to be good for me, God's going to have to give it to me. Because I've prayed so hard for it, and because I've named it, because I've identified it, that's arrogance. But to your point, Roland, what that does do is causes us to put our focus on things, what it is materially, what it is that we think is going to provide us fulfillment, and when we do that, suppose we get it. What inevitable conclusion or result is going to come from that, but to realize that this thing that we've longed for, this circumstance that we have so wanted, turns out to be not as good as we thought it would be, and that really those things that we chase after aren't so important after all. That's what Ecclesiastes does to the prosperity gospel, and hopefully it would cause an individual that buys into it to take their eyes off of those prosperous things that they think are going to make their lives more fulfilling, and realize there's nothing as fulfilling as a relationship with God, and that's where the focus ought to go.
But in short, is it wrong to want things?
No, not at all, especially when those things that we want are things that are going to help serve our mission of being God's ambassadors in this world. I mean, let's say somebody wants more money. Well, they can be very greedy about it and want more money for the sake of that new boat. Or they could want it because they believe they can use that in service to God and would use it in service to God and his church. Those are things that it's okay to want.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or you could reach us by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. This is the Bible Study. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Kurt Taylor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. I'm Roland Lettner. We'll be right back after a few short messages.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
KFUO Radio can be heard around the globe 24 hours a day in stereo. You can listen on your iPhone or other smartphones on the go wherever you are. Go to the iTunes Store, search KFUO for our free iPhone app, or visit Wonder Radio, Wonder spelt with a U, for a radio app for other devices. Take KFUO Radio with you where you are, on your smartphone, computer, or radio. KFUO reaching the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You feel petrified. You're struggling with your mortgage payments, not knowing what to do. You do nothing. But if you do something, you're far more likely to get the most positive outcome. Making Home Affordable is a free government program. Call 888-995-HOPE to talk one-on-one with a housing expert about your options. Call 888-995-HOPE or visit makinghomeaffordable.gov. Brought to you by the U.S. Treasury, HUD, and the Ad Council.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the hymns we usually sing in worship this time of the year begins with the words, "When Christ's appearing was made known, King Herod trembled for his throne." Who is this man named Herod? And how did he become one of history's most infamous villains? It all started innocently enough when the Magi came to his throne in Jerusalem asking the question, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" St. Matthew then tells us, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. 'In Bethlehem in Judea,' they replied. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him.'" Well, we know from the rest of the story that Herod's intentions were less than honorable. He wanted to find this newborn king in order to have him killed. With what we know of the parallel account of Jewish historian Josephus, such a response would have been entirely consistent with this man who had been given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. He was well known for executing potential rivals, including his own beloved queen, Mariamne. But, as always, the evil that lurks in the hearts and minds of all of us can and will be overturned by the grace and victory of God. This conviction, so present in the faith and writings of the early church, is so often replaced in the contemporary church with the hope of eventually beating the world around us at its own games of money, sex, and power. But more on King Herod later. For today, let's just pray. Lord, teach us today to give us high moral teachings in your word, not to enable us to compare ourselves with others, but to show us where your grace can and will eventually win the victory. Teach us, good Lord, to trust in your promises, for we pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior and King of every nation, tribe, people, and language. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Welcome to the new year. Welcome to the first live Bible study here on KFUO of 2012. We start out the year in Ecclesiastes, and Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, is joining us and sort of launching this boat. That metaphor is going to keep coming up, I think, talking about meaningless over and over again. Into this new book. You know, now we're going to get into a section starting at verse 12 that may cause children to wonder why they go to school.
Okay.
When they see the headline, "Wisdom is meaningless."
Yes.
So what's the point? Another question we'll probably ask several times. Picking up at verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing of the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of the wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And that's where that portion of the text ends.
I don't know if you've heard this saying. I think you probably have. The more you know, the more you don't know. And I remember I was never any smarter than when I was a freshman in college, because I thought I knew everything. And you start learning theology, you start learning philosophy, you start learning some of these things that happened freshman year, and with a little bit of knowledge, you think you're pretty smart. And then the more you go, the more you learn, the more you realize that you don't know. I remember when I was studying for my doctorate, we had a professor who said, he talked about the different levels of education, and he said a bachelor's degree, you know a little bit about a lot of things. A master's degree, you know quite a bit about a few things. A doctorate, you know almost everything about pretty much nothing. And his point was that at no point do we master knowledge. At no point can we say, okay, I've got this. I'm there. Even with all the education in the world, you're not there. You're never going to accumulate the kind of wisdom and knowledge that you think you're capable of, because there's too much that you don't know. And whether that's pessimistic or whether that's just realistic, it does kind of sound like what Ecclesiastes is saying here. This section here that you just read, Roland, is, I think, a pretty good argument for Solomon being the author, although, as I said at the beginning, we're not going to hang our hats on that. But if it is Solomon, here's somebody who did have wisdom, lots of it. In fact, even today, people may know very little about Solomon, but they might say, well, that person has the wisdom of Solomon. So here's somebody that, at least as far as we know historically, was one of the wisest people who ever lived. And yet, at the end of all of that wisdom, and if it is the end of his life, he sees that all of that even becomes meaningless. What does that say about our pursuit of wisdom? It doesn't say don't do it. It doesn't say, well, forget about it, stop going to school, stop studying, stop trying to learn. What it does say is that this is not the basket that you want all your eggs to be sitting in. This is not the place where you're gonna go and find fulfillment in life. And here's where we see in some of these prominent atheists of our day, where they will tout the practical divinity of human wisdom and say that science and learning is where it's at, not God. And okay, and they'll get a lot of followers who say, yeah, you know, that's right, the human mind is really the pinnacle of existence. But in the end, what happens to all of that? These prominent scholarly atheists with multiple degrees die in the end. And so where has all of that wisdom really gotten them? It hasn't gotten them to live forever. It hasn't gotten them a glorious afterlife. It got them some fleeting moments of fame and some people who thought that they were pretty cool. But in the end, they're the smartest people in the cemetery, and that's about it. Again, where do our pursuits take us, and where are our emphases going to be? It has to be in God and a relationship with Him.
I have to wonder, as we are deep in the throngs of the political season, now that we're in 2012, and what is it? Today's the Iowa caucus.
Today's the Iowa caucus.
Yeah,
you know, Roland, when I was 17 years old, I I'm from Iowa, and I attended an Iowa caucus. So as the nation waits breathlessly as to what the results of the Iowa caucus are going to be, I can tell you that it's not that profound an experience, the Iowa caucuses. But anyway,
but we're looking for a savior. We're looking for solutions to all of our problems. And then you read verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. And I get the impression that is what Solomon's saying, essentially. Can I boil it down to this? You can care for the poor, but they'll always be with you.
Mm-hmm.
You can punish the wicked, but there will always be crime.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And again, it's not to say, well, don't support the poor and don't go after crime. It's not saying that at all. It's saying what is it that's going to animate you? What is it that's going to give you meaning in life? And when Ecclesiastes uses that term, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, it's meant to convey that all these other things are not really where you're going to find meaning. When it says what is twisted cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted, that's a harsh statement of the law, in that there is sin in this world, and nothing's going to get rid of that until the end. Ecclesiastes doesn't say that, but we know from the rest of the Bible that there will be a day when sin ends, and that's the day when Jesus returns and he takes us to heaven. But until then, that's the way this world is going to be. I suppose that, another good application for all of this would be in the individuals who become disenchanted with this world, like Ecclesiastes ends up being. People who, let's say somebody has lived a fairly uneventful and good life, and then all of a sudden something tragic happens, and their first cry is, why me, God? Why is this happening to me? Well, the problem with that, and there are many of them, but in the context of Ecclesiastes, the problem is we should never expect that this life and this world are going to be all pleasant and all roses and all of, beautiful smelling herbs and all of that. We should not expect that. In fact, what we should expect is that there are going to be extreme difficulties, and there are going to be heartaches and hardships and disappointments and death. This is what this world has become because of sin. And there's nothing that we're going to be able to do to stop that. There's nothing that anybody is going to be able to do to stop that until Christ himself puts it to an end at the end. So don't be surprised when there's an unexpected illness. Don't be surprised when there's an unexpected tragedy, because that's how this world is, because of sin.
So who would have thought that that Clint Eastwood, in the character of Dirty Harry, could have summarized all of Ecclesiastes when he said, man's got to know his limitations.
Man's got to know. Oh, what a great reference, Roland. Man's got to know his limitation as he's staring at that criminal. Well, and that's right, because we get accustomed to thinking because of our advancements. I mean, isn't it awesome? We took an airplane out to Nevada to visit my parents the week after Christmas, and what should have taken us, a couple of days by vehicle or months by walking, took us about 4 hours by airplane. We're looking at all of these advancements and the technology and the progress that mankind has made over all of these centuries. And so we get accustomed to thinking that we don't have limitations, that it's just a matter of time before we accomplish this thing, or by the time we tackle that. Again, the arrogance of humanity. We've heard it said that there will be a time when we can control the weather, you know, where weather can be manipulated to such a an extent that we can decide whether we want it sunny today or rainy today or whatever. Arrogance of humanity to think that some of these things that are purely out of our control can somehow be harnessed by us, and that we can do something to manipulate or control it. Again, Ecclesiastes sets us straight. There are limitations. God has blessed us with the ability to reach incredible heights, but to think and to take that grace of God and that blessing of God and translate it into, well, that's because we're so brilliant and that's because we're so capable, is not the direction that Ecclesiastes would have us go.
Let's go back to the phones. Bob, good morning. You're on with Pastor Taylor.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
The this section that Roland just read does, I think, pretty clearly tell us that Solomon wrote the beginning of Ecclesiastes. However, I think that he was such a I think by the time he was an old man, and I'm sure this was written when he was an old man, that he probably was depressed by the fact that he had done everything, and yet he was not finding any satisfaction in anything. But I really question whether he wrote the end of Ecclesiastes. I think that someone else, and I don't know who, wrote the hope that you have at the end of Ecclesiastes, just like somebody else wrote the end of Deuteronomy, where it talks about Moses, you know, burial by God someplace up on the mountain.
Right, you're right. Probably written by Aaron,
I just have a real hard time seeing Solomon able to say the words that he wrote, or that were written at the end of Ecclesiastes. I just don't think he would have been able to do that.
Well, and that, Bob, I think is evidence that you've done some studying and you've done some thinking through it, and you join the myriad scholars who have tried to figure this out, just who wrote what. You know, I could throw another wrench into all of this, and that is, there's also a lot of scholarly debate as to whether Solomon died a believer. And because we find perhaps in the story of Solomon from Kings and all of that, that he may have died an unbeliever. But then there are some who would say, well, but if you look at the end of Ecclesiastes, you see that here's a man who perhaps set out and wrote much of Ecclesiastes as an unbeliever, but then you look at the end and he's starting to talk about hope in God, that maybe in fact he did die a believer. Those are other little wrenches that we can throw into the mix. But Bob, I think your conclusion is as good as any as to how this book came about.
Yeah. I personally honestly don't expect to see Solomon in heaven.
Sure.
I expect that he died an unbeliever, and I think that's a real indictment for each and every one of us who believe, who are Christians and who believe that we can fall away. Mm-hmm. And those who think that we, oh yeah, I'm not going to fall away, yeah, I can't fall away, I think that's hogwash. I think we can fall away. Scripture tells us that we can, and I think that this is evidence that we can.
Well, and certainly, Bob, you touch on a very Calvinistic notion of perseverance in the faith, that one cannot lose their faith once they have it. And it's a very a strongly held belief by many of the Reformed Christians in our world. I would tend to agree with you that once you become a believer, it's not a locked thing. Or else, why would people like the Apostle Paul be so diligent about encouraging Christians to remain in the Word and to make use of the sacrament? Why would this even matter if once we're a believer, we're going to remain a believer? The evidence in Scripture is all over the place that we as Christians, once we become believers, need to make use of God's means of grace so that our faith remains strong and so that we do remain close to him and so that we don't fall away. You could also point, I think, to Judas, who obviously did fall away after being a follower of Jesus. Now, those in the perseverance in the faith crowd would say, well, he was never really a believer. Well, we can never determine that, but what we can see is that he was a disciple of Jesus, called by him, and then ended up rejecting Christ and dying and being condemned. So that I think the biblical evidence is there that, yes, one can fall away, which, again, shouts the encouragement to remain in the Word so that our faith is strong.
To me, the reality is that when we fall away, it's not because of God. It's because of me. It's because of my neglect of the Word and the sacraments, because I have decided I don't need those things. I am able to do it on my own, or just ignorance that we say, well, I don't need to go to church every Sunday, maybe every other Sunday, every fourth Sunday,
right,
every month, every year, you know, and people just, they fall away because they neglect the Word and the sacraments, and that is how people lose their faith.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Well put.
Thank you, Bob.
Thank you.
Yeah, if you don't anchor the boat, it's going to drift wherever the wind takes it.
You're just going to keep going back to that, aren't you? That whole boat thing.
Yeah, I seem to have struck a chord with you.
Do you want a boat, Roland?
No. No, I. You know what? Much like a cat, you should only own one once. let's go to Marilyn. Marilyn, thank you for your patience this morning. You're on Pastor Taylor.
Well, I truly enjoy Bible study, and I think you know that. I read a New Year's resolution the other day that this person had made the comment that they hoped that on the day of judgment that they were able to look at the Lord and say that I have used all the talents that I believe you have given me. And I thought, wow, you know, that's what all of us need to do. Strive to, God gave us all these talents. He gave us the ability to do many different things. And are we using them, or are we just sitting on the side of the road letting the world go by?
Mm-hmm.
I'll hang up and just continue listening to your wonderful story of our Lord. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Marilyn. We appreciate hearing from you this morning.
I think what Marilyn points out is the caveat that we've added a few times here and that we need to make clear again. What seems to be the pessimism or the fatalism of Ecclesiastes, what seems to be a book that says, look, nothing matters anyway. We should be careful that not become a purely fatalistic view that says, well, what's the point then of me trying to be a Christian or as Marilyn says, use my talents or things like that. Where this is going is that everything is meaningless without a relationship with God. The things that we put so much emphasis upon, really, what value have they in the end? Without a relationship with God. And so once we understand that all of this has to be placed in the context of meaninglessness without God, meaninglessness if these become our ultimate points of satisfaction, namely our earthly pursuits and our accumulation of wealth and wisdom and all of that. If these become the epitome of our lives and our goals, it's going to end up being meaningless. But when we're in a relationship with God, those things that we do, those talents that God has given us that we use, can have great meaning because they can affect people for eternity. If I'm going to be a Christian that goes out and makes something of my life where I'm going to raise children in the faith, where I'm going to try and influence people around me and show them the love of God whenever I can. These are things that are not now limited to the mere earthly sphere. These are eternal things, and these are the things that are not meaningless. That's what we're getting to at the end of Ecclesiastes. But what we need to understand is that God has blessed us with abilities and talents that he means for us to use, because they can have eternal consequences. Those eternal consequences are the things that are not meaningless.
Can you imagine the difference if, instead of asking for wisdom, Solomon would have asked for faith?
You know, it is a... Now, God himself complimented Solomon for asking for wisdom, because Solomon could have asked for possessions, Solomon could have asked for, you know, pleasure, things like this. It was a much more noble thing to ask for wisdom. But part of the reason, I believe, that it was a much more noble thing to ask for wisdom is because of his position in the world. Namely, he was a ruler, he was a king. And at least as far as earthly things go, there is hardly a better quality to have than wisdom. What you point out, Roland, is that there would have been something ultimately even greater than asking for wisdom, and that would be to ask for a more right relationship with God that would endure. And I think that's absolutely right. But God did compliment Solomon for his request of wisdom, I think largely because of Solomon's position as king.
So in a sense, is Solomon trapping himself in a paradox, trying to use wisdom to understand wisdom?
In the end, isn't that what ultimately happens? You get the great philosophers of our age, you know, your Platos and your Aristotles, and, well, they're not our age, but I mean of humanity.
Right.
And then you get to some of these folks that fancy themselves as philosophers of our age. And you hear their postulations as to what life means and what this world means. And, okay, it's all nice. It sounds very well formulated, and it has all of its merits because a lot of thought has gone into it. But in the end, it's just an opinion. And in the end, it's something that's based on a very limited human mind, as advanced as they think it has become. When we're looking for meaning, we can ask wisdom, we can draw on experience, but there's something outside of us which gives meaning, and that's God. And when we look outside of us to the thing that's greater than us, God himself and his revelation through his word, that's where we're going to go beyond what the human mind can conjure up. The human mind can conjure up some pretty impressive things and come up with some pretty impressive solutions. But as we've been saying all hour, there are limits to that.